We're in Luke chapter 8. And this morning we come to the end of this chapter. And last week we looked at kind of the three stories that dominate the last portion of this chapter. And this morning we'll just focus down on the last two of them. And we pick it up in verse 40 where it says that Jesus returned. So he's returning back to Capernaum. And we don't know how he arrived back at Capernaum or when he arrived back at Capernaum from where he went over. But he's returned. We don't know the kind of response that the demoniac man had when he went back to his own family. So there's a lot of things that we just don't know. And Luke just kind of simply moves the story forward. And if you're anything like me, you'll be saying, yeah, but what about this? And what about that? Well, Luke doesn't tell us. He just says, well, and then Jesus returned. But we do know, verse 40, that the crowds welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And what we're going to see in this passage is that amongst this crowd are a man and a woman who each have heavy burdens to share with Jesus. The man's name is given, but the woman's name isn't given. She's anonymous. Jairus, the man who was a wealthy leading citizen, but the woman is unknown, probably a beggar. The man was there on behalf of his daughter because she was sick. The woman is there for herself because she is sick. And yet both are at the ends of themselves. And no matter how much money or class of status or background, they both come to the feet of Jesus. And Jairus has been blessed with 12 years of joy with his daughter. And now he faces the real prospect of losing her. And the woman has experienced 12 years of misery. And she's hoping to get well. And so they come to Jesus, and he comes to Jesus, and his name is Jairus, we're told, and his name means Jehovah has enlightened, and certainly that's going to be the case. By the time we get to the end of this chapter, we're going to discover that Jehovah has enlightened him and taught him a few things. And so we're told there in verse 41 that Jairus was the ruler of the synagogue. He was known as the Kazan. And he was one of three men in the synagogue that was responsible for taking care of the synagogue and the affairs of the synagogue. And certainly the Kazan was a man who had the responsibility of opening the synagogue and closing the building. He took care of the services. He ordered the services. He would take care of the scrolls. He was the one who would invite the rabbis, the guest rabbis, to come and speak. And this is a man who held great respect in community. And so there is no doubt in my mind that Jairus, who is one of the leaders of the synagogue there in Capernaum, and Capernaum we know that was Jesus' main base throughout the 3.5 years of ministry, that Jairus and Jesus had met before. And let me tell you why I think that. You remember in Luke chapter 6 that Jesus enters the synagogue that is run by Jairus, and probably looks like this 4th century synagogue that you can go and visit now. This one that is coming on the screen. There you go. This is the 4th century synagogue that is there, Capernaum. You can go and walk around that today. Jesus walks into that synagogue. He is there in Luke chapter 6, and he is teaching. And the fact that he is teaching, he's probably been invited by Jairus to teach, because that was Jairus' role. And whilst Jesus is teaching, in walks a man with a withered hand. You remember the story? It's only 2 chapters ago. And Jesus there heals the man right in front of him. And then again in Luke chapter 7, Jesus healed the centurion's servant. And Luke says that Jesus, in Luke 7 verse 1, Jesus entered Capernaum. Now certain centurion had a servant who was sick to the point of death, and he was highly valued by him. And when the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews. And no doubt, one of those elders of the Jews was Jairus. So Jairus is one who witnessed Jesus heal the servant and heal the man with the withered hand. And now he's here. And he's thinking, if anyone can help me, Jesus can help me. And so he comes and he falls at his feet, Luke says. And last week we noticed that we commented on the same passage, and we said that how our faith will only grow in proportion to our desperation. And the first thing I really want to point out to you this morning from the text is that this man's reputation was not equal to his desperation. Whatever status this man had, whatever position this man had, it wasn't anywhere near regard to his desperation. And look, we can quickly move over that fact and say, well, here's a man who is desperate for his daughter to be made well. But we know in John chapter 9, verse 22, that there had already been, at this point, already been a decree from the rulers in Jerusalem that said if anybody recognized Jesus as Messiah publicly, they would be publicly excommunicated from Judaism. So this was already reality. And so this is a massive risk for Jairus. His reputation is on the line. And, everyone knows how immediately irrelevant status becomes and position becomes and reputation becomes when you pull into your drive and you hear that one of your daughters is sick. And particularly, if your daughter is as sick as Jairus's daughter. And so when he comes, although he is used to having people fall at his feet, he falls at Jesus's feet. He actually risks his life. And he turns to Jesus, which, this isn't the done thing. That he runs to Jesus. Can you imagine? Guys don't generally do that today, do we? Running to Jesus and falling at the feet of Jesus. We're not quick to do that now. And you didn't do that then, especially if you're a religious or spiritual leader, especially if a decree had already gone out from your bosses not to do it. You're not certainly not going to do it publicly. You're not going to do it in a hurry. And yet there's every indication that this is very, very public. He's in the midst of a crowd. And this man is a noble man, but he's a desperate man. And a question I wanted to ask you men, especially I wanted to ask you fathers, what do you care about enough to lose your reputation over? What do you care about enough? There is one way of losing your reputation, and that is to love the Lord your God. And to love the Lord your God more than you love the applause of men. And to love others more than you love their approval. And I know that the Proverbs 22 says that a good name is to be desired more than wealth and riches and gold, right? But Timothy is also told by Paul that the love of money is the root of all evil. And so if you're just hedging your bets just above the love of, if you're going for your name, which is just above the root of all evil, that's not a good thing. And so are we willing to lose the approval and applause of men to come to Christ? Is that our desperation? Do we recognize our need so much? Do we say like like Micah said in Micah 7, as for me, I will look to the Lord, I will wait for God. For my salvation, and God will hear me. Watch how closely your heart is attached to position and honor and reputation. And so Jairus comes, and we're told there in verse 41, he implores him, he begs him to come to his house. Why? Verse 42, for he had an only daughter about 12 years of age. And a more literal reading of that would be that he had a one only daughter. He didn't just have a daughter. He had a one only daughter. He had one child, and that child was his daughter. And look, there is so much that could be said about daughters, isn't there? I could tell you a few things about daughters. I could tell you that daughters are a gift of God's grace. How God uses them to turn the hearts of fathers to children. And how they've taken me from being a hard and impersonal man to being slightly softer. Causing me to be slightly more affectionate, slightly more tender and considerate, unless there are boys around. Because daughters have make the defender, and you fathers will notice, even when they're very, very small, what do you want to do? You want to protect them, right? And daughters make the defender protector part of me go into SAS mode. And I can't tell you how many times I've been out with my girls and a guy has dared to look at one of them, and for the next hour I'm thinking of all the creative ways I can inflict pain on that young man. And in that vein, I'll tell you that the best way to model grace and humility is to be yourself and apologize for it often. Often. And, you know, I was thinking about this this last night. You know, I was saying to Laurie that I uncharacteristically for me, I kind of got myself to study and yesterday and kind of got to the place about, I guess, 11 o'clock last night where I'd kind of finished my study. And it was actually about 2 o'clock that I rolled into bed because I just kind of was going off on this thing about daughters. Never knew that Danny and Simon would be here this morning. And so that's maybe, I don't know. I'm not saying that that's the Lord. I'm just saying that. But, you know, I love my girls and I'm not looking forward to the day. I'm trying to emotionally prepare myself for that day when I come downstairs and they're no longer around. And that's hard, right? And I'm not a crier, but girls have a tendency to have a shortcut to their dad's heart. Am I right? And you girls know that. And you girls manipulate that. And it's wrong. And the reason for that is because daughters are a gift from the Lord. And I would tell you that the daughters, and there's a study's been done to this, that daughters, they light up, their physiology changes when fathers come into the room. And their fathers light up when they call them or they hug them for no reason. I tell you that when they tell you things, and this is a lesson I've learned, when they tell you things, they don't want you to be their hero or their knight in shining armor. They just want to tell you stuff. And they want to tell you stuff because they trust you, not so that you can fix it. Unless there's money involved. And then they want you to fix it. And I'll tell you that there's no times that are easy. Isn't that what Genesis 3 is about? That's the point of Genesis 3. That as soon as sin entered the world, childbearing and child rearing became incredibly difficult. And that there is no easy times for raising children, is there? There's no easy times for raising children. I speak to parents almost every single day in one way or another about raising children. And they say to me, it's tough, this is hard. And I'm like, I know. And yet, raising children into humble, loving, righteous, creative, productive, Christ-exalting adults, that's hard. And shall I tell you why it's so hard? Mainly because they haven't got anyone to look to model their life on. Because we do a terrible job, don't we? Our generation has a lot to answer for. And so you see, there's this father that comes. It's a father in our story. And he loves his daughter, and she is just the apple of his eye. But there's a problem. Dr. Luke says that she was dying. And we don't know why. We don't know if she's just suddenly become sick or she's been gradually getting sicker and sicker and sicker. But everything is on the line at this point. Everything. And fathers, just go there emotionally if you can. You know, maybe you've had a phone call at work. So-and-so is sick. You need to come home. It's not good. Or maybe she's just been getting sicker and sicker and sicker. And you just know that there's no answer. Everything is in jeopardy. How long did he wait? I don't know. I mean, did he wait that day? Did he wait? Well, you know, I can't leave the office right now. But I'll come home when I can. Or maybe he rushed home. We don't know. Maybe at first he allowed his position to get in the way. Maybe his heart was too attracted to his position in the community. But it happens. And this is the thing that the next thing we learn about the story is that in all of our lives, at some point, the circumstances outstrip our resources. I mean, absolutely. Our position is never high enough to meet the need. Our resources are never enough. Our reputation means nothing. Because Matthew says that when he heard, he ran. It's not the done thing, first century Judaism, to run anywhere. He ran. And he falls at the feet of Jesus and he worships him. And that's the word that Matthew uses. He worships him. And there comes a point in all of our lives, you know, where everything that we have placed our security in and every material thing that we hoped in just falls away. It doesn't matter anymore. And what is left is Jesus and the promises that he has made to us that are never shaken and that can never pass away. And he does the only thing left to do that is to do, and that is to fall down before Jesus. That is completely the right response. And he does it so publicly. And he does it so perfectly. How do you parent with hope in the worst of times? How do you parent with hope in the worst of times? Let me tell you very quickly two things. Number one, you recognize that you're a sinner. And this is to parents and future parents, which I pray is everybody in this room. How do you parent in the worst of times? Well, first of all, you recognize that you're a sinner and you deserve nothing from God. But God has given you children as a grace to bring you to him because you are so desperately in need of him. That's what we mean when we say children are a grace. It doesn't mean that they're going to rock up in your life and you're going to be so happy every single morning. You're going to wake up and it's just like the sound of music and you're going to live in a musical for the rest of your life. You probably will, but there's tragedies associated with that as well, you know? Get that under your belt. Get under your belt now. That we're all sinners desperately in need of him, and sometimes God places people in our lives to remind us of that. And secondly, you reconcile the fact of your sin and the fact of who God is. Don't be left there with your sin, because that's a very bad place to be. If you stay there long enough, that's going to do you some damage. But you reconcile the fact of your sin and the fact of who God is. As Micah says, that there is no God like our God who pardons iniquity and passes over transgression. He relents from anger and delights in steadfast love. There's no one like our God. Reconcile those two things. And reconcile those two things now. Psalm 145 says that he will hear our cries. He is strong to save. He upholds the one who is stumbling. He lifts up those burdened with heavy loads. He opens his hands to the hungry. That's our God. Blessed are all those who look to him for hope. He is tender towards his creation. He is faithful and gracious in all that he does. Great is the Lord, full of compassion, slow to anger, and filled with unfailing love. And the brokenness and hope of this man brings him to Christ, to the same God. And he runs to him. He bows before him. He worships him. And he tries to reconcile the fact of sin and the fact of God's goodness. And so Jesus went. And we don't have the conversation. Luke just says, and Jesus went. And the people pressed around him, we're told. And you know that word pressed is only used twice in the New Testament, both in this chapter. And it's a word that is used earlier in the parable of the soils. You remember when we looked at that? And the seed goes down and the weeds come up. And the seed is choked out by the cares of this world. That word choked is the same word here as pressed. And so whilst we could read that Jesus' popularity is doing pretty well, Jesus had an agenda to go to Jairus' house and the crowds were preventing him. They were choking him. Everyone has a need. Everyone has a request. And look, this is just sometimes how ministry is. Jairus loves Jesus. Jesus loves Jairus. Jairus loves his daughter, and surrounding him and surrounding them both are these people that love Jesus. And she has cancer over there, and he has a sickness, and they are depressed. And those people over there in that corner, they want to just talk theology. And they want to tell you how to preach better sermons. And over there, those who want you to visit their church, and there's just some guys over there who are just weird, and they just want to take selfies all the time. That's Jesus' life. Jesus had all those demands. And sometimes, to be honest, it's one of the things I struggle with sometimes, is being discerning about those things which I should do and those things which I should not do, and being okay with the things which I should not do, and just deciding I'm not going to do that, and then being okay with not doing that, because I can't serve everyone. I want to, but I can't. And I need to decide how to best use my time with those many legitimate needs. And sometimes it means I have to ignore some things, right? And sometimes it means ignoring critics. That's not so hard. Sometimes ignoring people who have needs. And just like Jesus did later, you know, there we'll see that he goes into the house of Jairus, and he puts people out of the house. I'm putting you out. I'm putting you out of this situation right now. And sometimes in your life, you know, it's time to put scorners out of your life. It is. People who drag you down, who just speak negatively and critically all the time. And then it's not that like they're not fun to be around, but it's just like they're fun sponges, you know. There's nothing positive to be said. And actually, Proverbs 22 says, drive out the scoffer and strife will leave. Drive him out. And that's exactly what Jesus does. He puts him out of the house. But that isn't this time. And all this time, the crowd are around him. They're going to the house of Jairus. And then that thing happens that I can't even begin to imagine what is going on in Jairus' mind. Because what happens next is this interruption. Look at it. Verse 42, that there was a woman. There was a woman. And, you know, some people don't do well with interruptions, do they? You know, one of my pet hates is when people interrupt you when you're talking. And that's just rude. Some people even interrupt themselves, and that's even ruder. But, you know, some people don't do well with expectations or interruptions, because that's mainly because they're not expected. If you expect to be interrupted, then it's not an interruption. Right? If you plan to be interrupted, then it's not an interruption. You might still have to pray for patience. But if you expect to be interrupted, it's no longer an interruption. And so in the middle of this crowd comes a woman. And would you note, in contrast to what we've read already about Jairus, this is just a woman. The text just says she's a woman. She's a woman in a crowd. No descriptor. Nothing remarkable about her. She's just a woman, but she carries a secret. It says that she had a discharge of blood for 12 years. As long as Jairus' daughter has been alive, this woman has been sick. And we're told that though she spent all of her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. All of her money had been spent on doctors' fees, yet she could not be healed. And conveniently, Dr. Luke leaves out what Mark includes, and that was that even though she'd been to see the doctors, she got worse. Dr. Luke doesn't want to talk about that, so he moves on. And we know that according to Leviticus 15, this woman would be living now as an outcast for 12 years. Which means that no one had touched her for 12 years. Can you imagine? Yeah, you know, I'm quite like a touchy person. And I just, 12 years? Not touched? It means like her kids had never hugged her. Her husband had never kissed her for 12 years. No one had prayed over her and laid hands on her for 12 years. It's just remarkable. She is as isolated as she can be, yet she's surrounded by people. The only thing worse than suffering is suffering in isolation, isn't it? And isn't that the shame of our generation? Where we have elderly men and women whose spouses have been buried and children have been raised, who have fought in wars more real than anything that we are experiencing right now, and yet many thousands live in utter loneliness. Children don't visit, visitors don't come. This woman most likely eats by herself, worships God by herself, lives on the street by herself. And so what she does next is remarkable. And that is to deem that it's worth the risk to cross the boundaries of social acceptability and legitimate behavior. And verse 44, come up behind him and touch the fringe of his garment. The fringe being one of the four blue and white tassels hanging from the coat traditionally worn by one of the rabbis. Indicates that she is on all fours. Indicates that she is on her knees. It's not, I'm going to run up to him, pull his coat and run off again. The Jews had instructed, or were instructed in Numbers 15 to wear these tassels to remind them of God's commandments. We read there in Numbers 15:39, it shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord, to do them and to follow, or not to follow after your own heart and your own eyes, which you are inclined to whore after. And the significance of the color blue may be to call to mind certain elements of the tabernacle, which were also blue, you know, representing just the complete holiness of God, representing this complete set apartness of God, the complete uniqueness of God, to remind the wearer and those people who are seeing that they too are separate and separated for God, not separated from God, as this woman was, not separated from society, as this woman was. And when she touched his coat immediately, verse 44, her discharge of blood ceased. And Jesus said, who is it, or who was it that touched me? And all denied it. And Peter said, now look, you know, we can sympathize with Peter a little bit, can't we? Because we see so much of ourselves in Peter so often. And yet he does have the knack of filling silence with just stupidity. And, you know, sometimes there is, when there is a good moment not to speak, Peter jumps into action. And he says, Master, the crowd surrounding you are pressing you. And Jesus says, really, Peter? Thank you. I didn't notice. You're so helpful. And you get the idea, you know, the ministry happens in spite of the disciples, not because of them. I'm not sure anything's changed in relation to that. I think that's still how the Lord works. He still works in spite of us, not because of us. And so Jesus says, someone touched me. For I perceive the power has gone out from me. And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, listen, he said to her, daughter. Now look, could you remember that Jairus is standing right there? This is the thing that absolutely freaks me out. This is the thing that really tugs at my heart, because Jairus is standing there. And if it had been me, it'd be like, what do you mean, daughter? What about my daughter? What are you doing waiting around here with this woman, calling her daughter? You're mistaken. This isn't my daughter. My daughter, the one that you're coming to my house to, she's sick. Come on, let's go. What was he doing? What was Jairus doing while this was going on? I don't know, but the thing I want to throw out there for you is that I think here there is a perfect example of fearless submission. Fearless submission. And that's the third thing. Really, you know, it's just a side note, but I think it's important when you trust God enough to lose everything. When you trust God enough to run to Him and fall at His feet and ask Him to intervene in your life, there needs to be a quiet and confident humility that He will do it. So many of us, I know that this would be my own heart. I would be nagging Jesus right now. I'd be like, Jesus, no. She's an unmentioned, unnamed woman. With no status, no reputation, no position, no family, a beggar, no house. And we had an agreement. You're coming to my house. Let's go. Let's get this thing done. But it's none of that. Jairus is just quiet. He's not saying anything. There's a fearless submission to whatever God is going to do, He's going to do. Whatever Jesus decides to do, it's okay with Jairus. And you know, the answer to pain and suffering is to bow our hearts in fearless submission to God's sovereign purpose. And to get that fearless submission is to know that there are some things, and this is something I just come back to just time and time again. There are some things that change and some things that never change. You know that? Get that perspective. That there are some things that change and there are some things that never change. Jeremiah said that the steadfast love of the Lord, what? Never changes. So tell me something that never changes. The steadfast love of the Lord, right? That never changes, right? He also says His mercies never come to an end. When do the Lord's mercies come to an end? Never. That never changes. The steadfast love of the Lord never changes. His mercies never come to the end. But listen, they are new every morning. The things that never change is God's steadfast love, His mercies that never come to an end. But the fact that His mercies are new every morning tells me that the nighttime comes to an end. It changes. It changes. In fact, Psalm 30 says, His anger is just for a moment, His favor for a lifetime. What is it that changes? Well, His anger changes, but His favor never changes. Weeping may tarry for a night, but a nighttime changes. Why? Because joy comes in the morning. Lamentations 3 says that the Lord is good to those who wait for Him. This is Jairus. The Lord is good to those who wait for Him. To the soul who seeks Him, it is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. Wait quietly. Fearless submission to the hand of God. In contrast, Ecclesiastes 10 says that a fool multiplies words. Don't talk a lot. Be quiet. Wait patiently for the Lord. This is Jairus. And so Jairus is right there listening. And Jesus says to this woman, daughter, the same word, by the way, that Jairus' friends will use when speaking to Jairus in a moment. And it's almost like an echo. Daughter, echo. Jesus says, daughter, your faith has made you well. You have reached out to Jesus. You're reaching out to Him and believing and trusting and hoping that he would save you. That's faith. And then he says, well, peace be with you. Shalom alechem. My peace go with you. Peace has been restored to you. And the reason that it has been restored is because of faith. And you see, not everyone who touched Jesus that day was healed, were they? Not everyone who touched Jesus was healed. Luke doesn't extrapolate and give us the exact reasons why this happened, but by faith, the power of God is unleashed in her life. And what is beautiful about it is that for 12 years, anything she touched had become unclean. Do you know that feeling? Anything that you put your hand to just becomes a disaster, right? Anything that she touched for 12 years became unclean. And yet, when she touched Jesus, Jesus made her clean. Isn't that beautiful? Because Jesus is pure and sinless and good. And when she touches him, she becomes clean. And look, some of you need to notice today that in your heart, by faith, believe this, that whoever you are and whatever you've done, however dirty and disgusting and defiled your life has been, when you reach out to Jesus in faith, he makes you clean. And the power of God is unleashed in your life to give you a new life. And what is happening here is something called, the theologians called expiation. Ooh. It's a theological term, just means Jesus makes you clean. Jesus makes you clean. And look, you do well to write in the margins of your Bible, Jesus makes me clean by faith. When we run to him by faith, he makes me clean. And so for us, sin is like this woman, in that we have this debilitating condition. We live with this condition of sin every single day. And the Lord knows that for how long everything that we've turned our hand to has become unclean, right? Because of us. It makes us unclean in the eyes of a holy and righteous God. It makes us outcast from the worship of God, and ultimately leads to suffering and death. Just like this woman, many of us have spent our time and money on trying to be made well, which interestingly enough, Isaiah refers to as the very rags this woman might use to help her control her bleeding. Things like religion and status and peer approval and success. Isaiah says that your righteousness are like filthy rags. They're all substitutes for Christ in the hope that it will stem the flow of sin in our lives. And back to our story, while he was still speaking, we're told, verse 49, while he was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore. And how helpless Jairus must have felt in that moment. I mean, can you imagine? I mean, most of us can't imagine. Can't imagine that moment. What a low blow that is to a father who is supposed to be a protector of his daughter. But he could not. A low blow for a man of God who was supposed to have the answers, but he did not. A low blow for a husband who is supposed to be strength for his wife, no doubt, who is at home caring for his daughter. But he had no strength left. Maybe he's thinking, she died and I wasn't even there. What a waste of time this was. What a tragic end to a tragic story. David Redding actually says that death always makes a weak end to a tragedy. It's a weekend. There's nothing in this life worse, is there, than the death of a child. Nothing. Charles Kingsley wrote that the death of a soldier is touched with heroism. The death of an old man is surrounded with glory of completion. But the death of a child demonstrates something is wrong. Something is wrong. And so there he is. Jairus, don't bother the teacher anymore. You've gone past the point of no return. This is it. Terminal velocity, you're done. Jairus, she is dead. But Jesus, on hearing this, answered him. Now, Jairus hadn't said anything that we know of. Speechless as he may have been, Jesus hears that wrench, tearing of the heart that Jairus is just going through. And Jesus hears this and answers Jairus, answers that heart. And he says this, do not fear, only believe, and she will be well. And where a few moments before there was a fearless submission to the work of God over him, now all better off. And the tenses that are used in the Greek sound something like this. If I can summarize Jesus' answer and response to him, he says this, you must stop fearing and you must continue believing. In the future, things will be well with her. That's what Jesus says. Stop fearing, continue believing, and in the future, things will be well. And this is different, you know, from when your friends say, well, you know what, everything's going to be okay. You know, when your well-meaning friends come to you and say, well, you know, Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to those who love God. And you go, like, yeah, I know the verse. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your understanding. I know, I'm doing. What do you think I'm doing? This is not that. This is not that. This isn't optimism. This isn't Jesus saying, well, you know, you don't know. You don't. Why didn't you wait till you get home? You don't know. Just wait and find out. He's not saying that. Because this is Jesus speaking. And that makes all the difference in the world. All the difference in the world. Because look, fifthly, the authority and power for life change only comes from Jesus. The power and the authority for life change only comes from Jesus. Because the authority is in the person speaking. Look at verse 51. When he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter. He kind of like, Jesus, why would you do that after what Peter has just said? Can you trust him to keep his mouth shut? He allowed no one to enter with him except Peter, James, and John, and the father and mother of the child. And all were weeping and mourning for her. And he said, do not weep. For she is not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. And so what is going on here is that the Talmud, the Jewish law said that even the poorest family, if a child died, you had to hire two flute players and one mourner. That was the law. Even the poorest family, that was minimum requirement. If a child died, you had to go out and employ the services of two flute players, two flautists, and a professional wailer. Not a wailer as in a wailer, but someone who, you know. I don't know why I felt the need to clarify that, but just in case. And Jairus is a man of wealth. Jairus is a man of reputation and position and status. And so now, no doubt, it seems like there's a group here. And however long it's taken for Jairus to return to the house, in that time, some mourners, some professional mourners have been hired and they're there and they're wailing, they're causing a din. It said that a person's worth in life can be determined by the number of women crying at a funeral. And here, no doubt there's many. Verse 54 says that Jesus, after putting them out, putting those negative people out of his life, the scorners, taking her by the hand, he called, saying, "Child, arise." Now, this is interesting. He said, "Child, arise." He didn't speak to her because her ain't there anymore. So who's he speaking to? And where is he speaking to her from? Do you see what I'm saying? It's like she's dead. And she's not there. So what is he saying? And who's he saying it to? Isn't that interesting? I don't know, you're all waiting for an answer, but I don't have one. Because like her ears don't work anymore. It says that he called her. Well, where did he call? Where did he call to? I mean, somewhere. We don't know, but wherever it was, she heard him. And in that word, and listen, this is key. For all of those of you who hold on to the promises of God, in that word, there was power to come back. In that word, there was power to return from wherever she was. And it says that Peter was there. And Peter tutored Mark. That's where Mark got his gospel from Peter. It should be called Peter's gospel. But it's Mark's gospel. Mark got all the information from Peter, and Peter was there. And in Mark's gospel, it says that the word that Jesus uses for child was Talitha. Now, you may not be astounded by that, but I am, because here's a man of great stature and position and wealth, and yet Jesus uses an Aramaic word, which is a word of the people. It's not a Greek word. It's an Aramaic word. It's the language of Jairus' home. It's an everyday common language of the people. In addition to that, it's a phrase of affection. It literally means little lamb. It's a phrase that would be used by Jairus when tucking his daughter into bed each night, Talitha. It's language common to life. And it's amazing to me that this same voice that called the universe into being in hands that flung the stars into space goes into a private room with just a handful of people, stoops over a bed of a dead girl, takes her hand and calls to her from beyond the grave using common everyday language. "Honey, it's time to get up." And in that word, there's power to return. It's what Isaiah said. Isaiah 57. "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place." Don't stop there. "And also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." It is what Paul said of Jesus humbling himself and becoming of no reputation. This is what he was talking about. And so what happens? Jesus speaks to her. Verse 55, her spirit returns to her. And she got up at once, which I love. There's no kind of like recovery period. There's no like, well, you know, give her a few days. Make some jelly and ice creams. She'll soon be back on the road to recover. No. Her spirit returned, and she immediately just got up. He had not only raised her from the dead, at the same time, he had healed her of whatever killed her in the first place. And the thing is that Jesus didn't raise this girl for the sake of the girl. Do you understand that? He didn't raise the girl so that she could come back to life for her sake. Because she's much better off where she was. You know, Jesus understands that he called her from and what he has called her to. I mean, he called her out of freedom back into the bondage of flesh. And she does. This is not liberating for her. He called her back from light to back seeing through a glass dimly. He called her back from summer to winter. He called her back from unspeakable joy back to a cloudy existence again. He understood. He understood what he was calling her back into. And you know, that's why we only ever see Jesus raise three people from the dead. It's never for them. It's never for them. It was for Jairus. That's who it was for. It's for Jairus. So that Jairus might be able to say, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, surely goodness and mercy will follow me. It's for Jairus. And you see, everything gets fixed with two words, Talitha kumai. Little girl, little lamb, honey, it's time to get up. Talitha kumai. Talitha, a word of love, a word of mercy, a word of the everyday. Kumai, a word of power, a word of authority. You know, kumai is used by the apostles when they're talking about false prophets in the last day arising. Power. And they talk about it in terms of there's a power behind that rising, kumai. It's talking about power. It's talking about authority. It's talking about dominion. It's talking about God in the highest, kumai. Word of power. And so here everything gets fixed with just these two words, Talitha kumai. And how we need the Talitha, we need that compassion, don't we? We need that mercy, we need that goodness. But compassion just on its own is no use to us. Absolutely of no use. And power on its own, well, power corrupts, right? And that's no use to us. What we need to know is that we have a God who sits on the throne, who is good. That there is compassion and there is power. There is compassion to call to us from beyond wherever we are. And you're never too far from God. You know that? Never too far for God to reach you. And no matter how messed up your life has been, you're never too far. Never too far for that compassionate word to get to you and to call you Talitha. And never outside of God's power to call you back, kumai. Never too messed up for God to change your life. And so she arose. And she was 12, and so she wanted pizza. And so he directed that she should be given something to eat. And her parents were amazed. I mean, you would be, wouldn't you? It's like a fair comment. They were amazed. But he charged them not to tell anyone what had happened. I wonder if you'd asked Jairus at the beginning of the day. Jairus, what you got planned for the day? I wonder if you'd asked Jairus at the moment of the interruption how his day was going to turn out. Do you think it'd turn out like this? That his little lamb would be one who had gone beyond the grave and come back, not for the little girl, but for Jairus. And we'd do well, you know, to learn from this man. This man who didn't care about reputation. Didn't care whatever anyone else said about him. His head, his mind, his eyes were only going one way. And that was to Jesus. And he would risk everything for the thing that mattered to him. And he would wait. He would trust God enough, not only to give everything to him, but to wait in with fearless submission that at some point, God would do what he says he's going to do. However God works that out, it would be okay. And all that he needed to do was sit and wait and watch. And so let's pray and let's just examine our own hearts. You know, it's a heavy thing, you know, sometimes just to think and talk and meditate about pain and suffering and death and all of these things. And, you know, it's true that it's much better to be prepared for winter before winter arrives. And Father, we just pray, Lord, that Lord, you would forgive us of all of the times when our status and reputation and position has been more important to us than running to you. That in fact, when our reputation has outstripped our desperation and not the other way around. And forgive us even in this moment where we might be saying, well, I'm not desperate. I don't need to be desperate. Lord, would you give us a hunger and thirst for righteousness today? Lord, would you, Lord, enable us to see how you see? Lord, would you enable us by faith to come to you and touch you? And by faith, knowing that you make us clean. And that you're the only person in the world, you're the only person in the universe who not only can make us clean, but is faithful and just to do it. Who loves us enough to be walking past and allows us our hands to stretch out. Lord, we desire to be made clean. Lord, there is so much junk in this world that would want to crowd out a work of God in our lives. So much vying for our attention. So many legitimate things that call to us. Lord, help us be like the psalmist who said one thing. One thing I have desired, one thing I will seek after. To dwell in your presence, to sit in your tabernacle. in fearless submission of what you're going to do and how you're going to do it, whichever way you are going to work. And we may not see it. And we may only have little faith. And yet, God, this morning we would say, Lord, take what is little and multiply it for your glory. Lord, we believe. And there's so much about us that doesn't believe. Help us in our unbelief. There are stories so tragic, Lord, in our lives, in the lives of these people sitting in front of me, that they need your touch. We need your touch. Not a supernatural experience that is crazy, but we need your Spirit to transform our lives. Lord, we need our minds washing with your word. We need to be raised from the grave. We need to be set free. And only Jesus can do that. And my prayer this morning, Lord, is that so many times we go to so many different places seeking that and finding that we're just worse off. We've tried religion and we've tried being good. We've tried morality. We've tried keeping our lists. We've tried being nice. We've tried external ritual. We've tried keeping the law. But the law has made us into fools. Because we cannot. And everything we touch, Lord, we have made even worse than before. And so my prayer, Lord, this morning is that as we come to you, you would make us clean. Lord, once again, Lord, for some it may be for the first time that they've never really touched your holiness, the hem of your garment. They've never really touched your uniqueness. It's always been Jesus and something. Lord, for them, as they come in faith, make them clean. As they come confessing their sin, as we come confessing our sin, Lord, we would declare, Lord, that we have not been, we have not behaved as though we are clean this week. Even this morning, Lord, our sins betray us. Our thoughts betray us. Our doubts betray us. Lord, we thank you, Lord, that we have a God who is seated in the heavenlies, in the Most High God, and who has condescended to come to us. And has made himself of no reputation. Has taken on the form of man. And humbled himself even to the point of the cross. And so we pray. Whether for the first time. Or for many times. Lord, we thank you. That there is no one like you. There is no one who heals like you. There is no one who calls like you. There is no one who has power like you. And Father, as we come and sing before you, Lord, our desire would be, Lord, just these words on our lips. God is able. You are able. Lord, you are able to do more, abundantly more, exceedingly more than we can even ask or think. Lord, you can take these broken bones and mend them. Lord, you can make these broken hearts and heal them. You can make the fragmented families and unite them. Lord, you can do more and abundantly more than we can ask or think. And you can take us. And then with joy, in great joy, exceeding joy, present us faultless before your throne. Lord, that's a transformed life right there. And it's all because of you. And so we worship you. Lord, we thank you. Lord, we give you the glory this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to a teaching ministry of Calvary Southampton. For more information, go to www.calvarysoughton.co.uk.